Let's come to that manna that he has given to us, his word. We'll begin Revelation 1, beginning with verse 9, and that's on 1028. Hear now the word of God. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, again, as we come to your word, we ask that you would enlighten them to us, that the eyes of our hearts would see what you intend for your church here at Grace. Lord, make us attentive this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1978, The Who asked a very probing question. If any of you have ever seen one episode of CSI, you know the question, who are you? We answer that in a myriad of ways. We get asked that all the time. I might say a son or a father or a husband or a pastor. As we saw last week, this entire book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is an unveiling of who he is. It is a peeling back of the heavens to allow us to see him. In our passage today, we see Jesus presenting himself to John, but not just to John, to seven churches, and not just to seven churches, but to us. He displays his presence and his power so that we may be accountable to him when temptations beset us, and we can be assured by him when trials besiege us, and temptations and trials will come. The fundamental answer to that question, who are we, in Scripture is this: we are in Christ. Who are we? It's the sum of this covenant relationship that we have with God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. We see that throughout the books of Moses. We see that in the new covenant promise in Jeremiah, and we hear it reiterated near the end of this great revelation in chapter 21. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We have been, our identity has been brought into the identity of Jesus. And so as we see this glorious vision of Jesus, we need to remember our identity is in him. Three things actually that we'll do today. First, Jesus is present. And he's present first in our witness. Notice verse 9 again. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was more than likely the youngest of the 12 original apostles, probably no more than maybe 14 or 15 at most when Jesus called him to follow him. Now advanced in years, the human author of this book of Revelation. He's an elder in the church at Ephesus, and he has now been exiled on this tiny little island. It would be, that's a nice word. It's more like a rock out in the sea. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos, and he says that he's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is being persecuted for being a follower of Jesus, along with those to whom he is writing, for those who witness to Christ in the gospel. There is always a cost to standing up for Jesus. I just read an article this week that said that being in church is fashionable. And I thought, oh, how sad. That's sad that it's fashionable to be in church. The world should deride us as we sang. They should not like the Jesus that we hold up unless we hold up a different Jesus. Jesus warned us that we would be persecuted. John writes of Jesus' words to his disciples the night he's getting ready to die. And he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Many of our sisters and brothers around the world are being persecuted today. It is dangerous for them to even get up and go and attend worship together. Some have suffered the loss of their jobs and their property. Others have been rejected by their family members and friends. And many have lost their lives because of their faith in Jesus. Now, we may not experience persecution to that extreme. But even in our own country, our witness to Christ will probably lead others to withdraw from us. Or worse. But whether we experience the cost of living for Christ personally or not, we can be aware of the afflictions that others endure and pray for them. Especially, and I often struggle with this, how do I pray for my brothers and sisters who are being persecuted? And I think John gives us an example here. We ought to be praying that they would possess patient endurance, that they would be full of Christ even as they experience the harm. Our inclination is to pray, take it away. But that's often not what God desires. He wants patient endurance. We can share, as Paul writes to Timothy, we can share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, knowing that He is with us as he promised. In the Great Commission, he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's never going to abandon us. He's never going to leave us. So he is present with us, and he is present in our worship of him. John here he writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. It was the Lord's day. It was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. And since the Lord had risen on that day, Sunday had become the day where Christians would gather together for worship. Their practice had been up until that time to gather on the Sabbath. We read about that in the fourth commandment. But something profound happened on that one day, on that early morning when the stone was rolled away and Jesus was alive forevermore. And so the church begins to worship. John says he was on Patmos, or literally in Patmos. But notice he was also in the Spirit. He was closed off from the rest of the world. He was out there by himself on a rock with very little provision, no fellowship. And yet he has direct access with the God of heaven. Rome could confine him and bind him, but even as an imprisoned Paul would discover, the word of God is not bound. I hear all the time today about we're going to lose whatever, fill in the blank, because of persecutions. The word of God cannot be bound. The kingdom of heaven cannot be stopped. And Paul and John reminds us, he's sitting on a rock, isolated from the rest of the world, and in the Spirit he meets Jesus. We're never alone. He hears a voice. He hears the voice of Jesus, and it was loud like a trumpet. You know what that's like? I know what that's like. We read in Exodus 19, as the Lord was preparing to give his word to the Israelites at Sinai, there was this blast of a trumpet. Think of trumpet. Whenever we hear the word trumpet in the scriptures, it's really the ram's horn, the shofar. It is loud. Trust me. I'll have to get one sometime and blow it for you. We read in Exodus 19:16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And John hears Jesus' voice, and it is like a trumpet, a loud blast, an instrument by which John hears the word of the Lord in his own time. And he's told to write it down, everything that he hears and sees, and put it in a book and send it to the seven churches. You and I, more than likely, will never hear the actual voice of Jesus this side of heaven. But when we worship in the Spirit, that is, we've had our hearts prepared and we've sought the Lord earnestly and prayerfully, predetermined to submit cheerfully and swiftly to his will, receiving his grace and empowered by his presence. That's what it means to prepare for the Lord's Day, by the way. We will hear and we will understand the word of God and be transformed by it. That's why we ought to guard Saturday evenings. The world says Saturday evening is a time for partying and late nights. And the Christians should say it's a time to prepare to gather with God's people to hear God speak to us. Think about that. John was on a rock and God speaks to him. We get to get up and take a shower and get all fancied up and come together and sit. And guess what? God speaks to us too, because we have his word. So it would be wise for us to ready ourselves for worship each week by quieting our spirits, directing our attention to God, by spending time reading and meditating God's word, praying that our hearts would be saturated with grace, that we would confess our sins, and that we would see things made right with God and with our neighbor. That's what worship entails. It is a renewal of the covenant that God makes with us. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he is present, so Jesus is present with us. Second, Jesus is powerful. A number of things here. He is a ruler. He is one like a son of man. Jesus, this is the most common way in which Jesus referred to himself, as the son of man. It was his way of identifying with a particular son of man. And we heard that in Daniel. When Jesus said, I am the son of man, it wasn't Ezekiel, son of man, who was like us. It was Daniel, son of man, who is not like us. Right? We heard that again. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is Jesus. This is the one whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Isaiah reminds us of the increase of his government and of his peace. There shall be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it from this time forth and forevermore. It doesn't matter what the kingdoms of this world are doing. The kingdom of Christ will prevail. So when John says that Jesus was one like a son of man, he stirs up within us this recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, the one who will be ruler over all. All the kingdoms of the earth will be given to him. He is also a priest, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash. Old Testament imagery is used here again to bear witness to Jesus as our great high priest. John's description of Jesus' attire, that is, this long robe and golden sash, it brings to mind the requirements for the high priest. We hear this in Exodus 28:4. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. Jesus is our high priest in that he shed his blood and it satisfies the wrath of God towards sinners. This book is about the Lamb who was slain. And in that, he will always live to make intercession for us. Jesus is our high priest. He is also wisdom. He is described as having the hairs of his head were white. It signifies dignity and the wisdom of age. I used to tell my kids when I was teaching, when I walked into the room, they should rise, and they would all look at me funny. And I said, the scriptures say you are to rise in the presence of the hoary-haired. White like snow. Jesus personifies wisdom. I know lots of old folks that don't have much wisdom. Just because you're old doesn't mean you got it, right? But Jesus personifies wisdom. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus embodies wisdom. We read Proverbs and we should read Jesus speaking to us because he is wisdom. He is also judge. Verse 14 says his eyes were like a flame of fire. It's a description of Jesus' penetrating gaze. We've all experienced a hint of that, right? You've done something wrong and your mother knew it. And you got the look, right? Well, magnify that times infinity, and that's Jesus' gaze. Because Jesus doesn't just see the outside of us, but he sees the inside. He sees the intent of our heart. The scariest prayer you can pray is, search me, O God. Search me, O God. He already knows, by the way. He can see into the depths of the human heart, expose its motivations, and bring true judgment to bear on our sins. His eyes here are described twice more in the book of Revelation. In similar words, in 2:18, he says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And then 19:12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. His eyes are penetrating because he's the judge. Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We are to understand that Jesus is looking into his church and he sees our sins, he sees our failures, our inconsistencies, our indifferences. And Peter writes, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? We must be okay with God bringing his fatherly discipline to us, because it will be a dreadful thing for those who are not in Christ Jesus to face his wrath and his fury. Jesus is also our conqueror. Again, his feet were like burnished bronze in verse 15. It typifies or testifies to the power of Jesus to tread on his enemies and crush them. And again, this language is Old Testament language to describe, in the Old Testament, God's mighty angels. I know you all remember my sermon from Daniel 10, but let me just refresh your memories. The angel in Daniel 10 was clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. It should remind us of someone else. It should remind us of this Jesus. If one of God's angels is that majestic in appearance, how much more so the Son of God? Can any of his enemies withstand him? He is conqueror. He is also sovereign. Verse 15 again, his voice is like the roar of many waters. In the Old Testament, God Almighty has his voice associated with the roar of the surf. The Rastawiki, some of you remember, they were here a few years ago. They live in Maine, and they posted a picture of the Portland headlight with whatever the little hurricane is out in the Atlantic throwing huge waves against the coast. And I thought, and you had to turn up the sound because you could just hear the roar of that water as it pounded the surf. That's the imagery. Ezekiel 1. And when the living creatures went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And then Ezekiel 43, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. The sound of Jesus' voice is evidence that Jesus is himself God Almighty. He is the sovereign ruler over the universe. But not only is he sovereign, he is also the good shepherd. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. This right hand is a sign of authority, the hand of power, if you will. A king would always sit his son at his right hand. In fact, the name Benjamin, means son of my right hand. It is a place of power. And in his hand, Jesus holds seven stars, and we understand them to be seven angels. I want you to sort of, if you can, scrub that word angel out, and I want you to put in the word messengers, because that's the word that's being used there. All right? God's messengers. He holds the messengers in his hand, the messengers of the seven churches. Literal angels are not leaders of the church. Any of you seen any? So these messengers, I think what Jesus is telling us is that they are the elders. They are the shepherds of this flock. And Jesus is holding them tightly. And I take great comfort in that. That the true shepherd, the true pastor, the good shepherd of his flock is holding his shepherds in his right hand. He is controlling his church. I know you don't always like what we do. I know. I don't always like what we do. But we have to trust that Christ is holding us. Holding us. That's good news, I think, for all of us. He is also a prophet. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. We understand that this is God's word. Its function is to pronounce judgment on those who seek to destroy the church, either from without or from within. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God's word is intended to cut us. And for those of us who are in Christ, it is the cut of a surgeon's scalpel to make us better. For those who are not in Christ, it comes as the sword of a great commander who will slay his enemies. And last here, Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. His face was like the sun. He is the long-awaited Son of Righteousness that had been promised. He, the one promised to have to rise with healing in his wings in Malachi 4. He's the bright morning star. These days, little Sophie likes to get up at 6:30 in the morning. It may be that her master has taught her to get up at 6:30. I don't know whether that's true or not, but usually about 6:27 or 6:28, I have this little paw rubbing my cheek like, hey, time to get up. And so this time of year, we go out and it's dark. It's dark. But the bright morning star is there. In fact, this morning, not only was the bright morning star there, but the full moon was in all its glory as well. Jesus is the light of the world. As Bob prayed earlier, he has brought us out of a kingdom of darkness and into his glorious light. And then number three, Jesus is purposeful. He accomplishes what he sets out to do. He comforts us. Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" John's immediate reaction to seeing Jesus in all of his splendor is to fall at his feet as though dead. Which reminds me and tells me that we often do not see that Jesus. Because we rarely are overwhelmed by that Jesus. That we are driven to our faces before this one who is so glorious. This is the response always at the overwhelming glory of the Lord. God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, and Abraham fell on his face. He spoke to Moses and Aaron. They fell on their faces. When Isaiah had his vision of the Lord in the temple, he not only falls on his face, but he cries out, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm undone." Ezekiel writes, "When I saw it, I fell on my face." Think of Peter in the boat with Jesus when he recognizes to some degree the greatness of Jesus and he's overwhelmed by him. He's in dread terror of him. Or Saul as he encounters the forceful presence of Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he falls on his face before him. And yet, in all of those cases, the Lord comforts his frightened servants. It's good to be overtaken by the mystery of God, before whom we ought to tremble and by whom we are to be fascinated. We need a healthy sense of God's transcendence. He is not like us. But we also need to know that he seeks to bless those who fear him. He comforts us. He puts his hand on our shoulder and says, "Fear not." Notice that his comfort consists in his deity. "I am the first and the last," he says. It consists in his resurrection. "I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And it rests in his sovereignty. "I have the keys of death and Hades." As a man, Jesus yielded to the worst death could do. As God, he conquered death, not just for himself, but for all who believe in him. And holding the keys of death and Hades, he determines who will die and when. He's in control. And so his followers do not need to fear any threat, not even death. He counsels us, verse 19. "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." This verse is somewhat of an outline of the rest of the book of Revelation. John is to write the things that he has seen, verse chapter 1, those that are, chapters 2 and 3, and those that are to take place after this, chapters 4 through 22. We'll talk about how those all get played out as we get there. Jesus had a word for the church in John's day, but his message isn't simply to those churches. What he has to say to them is relevant to us in our day. We need Jesus' counsel if we are to be a vibrant, faithful, holy people of God in the 21st century. We must hear his voice. In the letters Jesus dictates to John, we have Jesus' counsel to the churches, and we'll look at those in particular in the coming weeks. And then number 3, he carries us, verse 20. "As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches." I've already suggested that the 7 stars are the representative elders of those churches. And since he holds them in his right hand, we may say that he carries his people along. He is with them. He attends them. Jesus tells us in John 6:39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." Jesus is present, Jesus is powerful, and Jesus is purposeful when it comes to his people. The cause of Christ's kingdom transcends all other matters. All other matters. The cause of Christ's kingdom transcends all other matters. The ultimate battle for Christians is not securing our present comforts. It is not securing our present comforts, but being lampstands for the glory of Christ to shine in this dark world. That's what he's called us to be. The day will come when his glory will shine directly upon this world, and everything and everyone will be judged rightly in that day. But until that day, whatever light is now seen is seen in Christ's followers and Christ's church. And so we need to heed those words. We need to let that light shine in us. We need to be the light of the world in this dark place because Jesus lives in us. And so because he is the light, we too are the light. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that all power and wisdom and glory and honor belongs to you. And that you delight by filling up these clay pots, these broken vessels that we are. You delight to display your glory through us. We are inadequate. We are weak. And yet, in our weakness, you display your power. Oh Lord, we pray you would help us to shine as stars in the heavens, that the light of the gospel would be bright in this place, that we would be faithful to this word and to the testimony of Jesus, even if it means that we must face persecution. Lord, we desire to be conquerors. Because we are in you, we can endure, and we can endure patiently. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen.